When I was baptized into Jesus Christ at the age of 14, summer of 1988, I was given two things when I came up out of the water and, you know, went, changed my clothes, dried off, changed my clothes. As soon as I came out of the door, I was met by Brother Robert Mann. Brother Mann, I just love that man. He was the superintendent of our Sunday schools. He did all the getting the teachers and doing the counts, and he was also the person that did most of the baptisms. He didn't do all of them. That Wednesday night, he didn't baptize me, but he met me at the, you know, when I came out of the changing room, and he gave me two things. He gave me a box of giving envelopes. We had a giving system where we used envelopes. Even at 14, hey buddy, get started with that practice, which is good, actually. And he also gave me a book. It was a book called From Milk to Meat. Now, the reason why new Christians, people who newly became Christians, were given those two things is because there was an understanding that, one, if you are a new Christian, it's important that we teach you how to live this new life in Christ. We want you to learn the Bible. We want you to learn this new life that you have just committed to. And so there was a class that met on Monday nights called From Milk to Meat. And every new Christian would start in that class. And you would start in the class wherever that class was, and you stayed in that class until you got back to the point where you began. Does that make sense? So if you started on lesson 3 and there were 40 lessons, you would go from 3 through 40, and then you would do lesson 1 and 2. And also there was this expectation that as a part of that body, you would be a regular giver. There was something else that took place, and some of you might have done this. There was a film strip series called Now That I'm a Christian. Anyone remember that? I think it was Jewel Miller. And you know, the song would come on, Now That I Am a Christian. And then the boop, you know, the film strip thing. You know what I'm talking about? And so this guy came to my house, Brother Gilbert Richburg came to my house, and he brought the film strip machine, and we sat in my living room, and we watched, and we did the lessons, and you know, you need to do this, and then boop, and then you need to believe this, and boop, and I mean, that was the film strip series. Not, you know, got technological a few years later, got a DVD, no boops, but that was part of my beginning stages as a new Christian. When it came to new Christians at the church where I grew up, Linwood Church of Christ, there was a dedicated effort to instruct new Christians and assist them in their growth as a Christian. Many of you who have grown up in church may have some similar experiences of being part of a new Christians class or a new Christian project that was, you know, done to help assist and nurture babes in Christ. That's what we were called, babes in Christ. Now, one of the greatest tragedies facing the church since the beginning of time is that it is very easy for new believers to be drawn back into the world and drawn back to that which it came out of. There's a great effort to convert non-believers into disciples of Christ, and many churches do a poor job of keeping those new believers. I know a church that on average would baptize 50 to 60 people a year. That's a huge number. I mean, 50 to 60 people a year. And in a span of, say, 10 years, I know for a fact, on record, this church baptized 700 people. That church in at the beginning of that 10 years was probably a church of about 250. And in 10 years, if they baptized 60 people a year, 600, you know, carry to one, that would mean in 10 years, that church would be 850 people. Does that make sense? Is that easy math? I don't know, some algebra there, maybe. But in 10 years, that church grew from 250 to 275. after baptizing 600 people. So do you see that it's not just about getting them in the water and getting them out and giving them some envelopes and giving them a book? There has to be some work in ensuring that these new Christians will stay put. The task of caring for a group of new believers and young believers is a daunting one. There's a great responsibility in trying to teach new believers what it is a disciple of Christ and what a disciple of Christ should and shouldn't do. There is so much to learn, and with all that we're used to, there are so many things that we need to unlearn, habits and bad practices. Like the nonstop, intimate, intentional care that you give a newborn baby, there needs to be that same type of care for a new Christian and new Christian communities. Otherwise, they're likely to fall away, to experience spiritual death. Church, that is the backdrop that I want us to consider for this new preaching series. I want us to explore the letter to the Thessalonians. This correspondence is found in our New Testaments, written by the Apostle Paul. Those who received these letters were mostly a group of brand new Christians. I'm talking 3 to 6 months old. The care and the nurture and the growth of these new Christians has always been an important task in the church. And as we read through these letters, that truth is illuminated as Paul writes with a sincere heart and concern for the well-being of this relatively new church community. Now there are a couple, few points of interest that I want us to keep in mind as we explore this text, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. By most accounts, there is much agreement. 1 Thessalonians represents one of the earliest Christian documents, maybe even the earliest. So when you open your Bibles to the New Testament, it starts with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Acts, and Romans, and Corinthians. And some of us are maybe led to believe that, well, you know, Matthew must have been like the first thing. No, it's not arranged chronologically. 1 Thessalonians, probably the first written evidence that there was a such thing called like Christians or disciples or followers of Jesus. And you know, James is another of the earlier ones, but as I'm doing my research and reading, Thessalonians is probably the first book chronologically in our New Testament, not necessarily in terms of the events, but in terms of the actual date of the writing. 1 Thessalonians is the first. And some suggest that this letter was written sometime between 49 AD and 51 AD, and many have just taken the average and said it was written probably early 50 AD. Another point of interest, this was a new church community filled with new converts. One scholar proposed that, again, this letter was written and sent to the church community just a few months after it had been planted and established by the Apostle Paul. Another to consider, Paul's correspondence with this church flows out of a deep, deep concern for the community as it must contend with the social and political pressures that competed with their new allegiance to Jesus Christ. We don't know anything about that, do we? Right? We have no social pressures. We have no political pressures that's vying for our hearts and our attentions and interfering with our Christian walk, right? We don't know anything about that, except we know everything about that. And I believe that that is something that should garner our attention as we read through 1 Thessalonians. It may be that we will find some resonance and some harmony with some of the themes and the ideas and ideals that's being presented in these letters. So with that backdrop, we not only explore the ancient church, but we also highlight in our contemporary settings ideas and ideals for Christian living. Here are some issues that we will and should consider. Number one, after reading the letters to the Thessalonians, what do we learn about the beliefs and practices of the early church? This is just a really good practice, particularly with the book of 1 Thessalonians. I would encourage you all this week to carve out a time of your day. Sit down again with your favorite beverage, cup of coffee, whatever, where you won't be interrupted. Turn off your telephone so you're not distracted. And just read the book of 1 Thessalonians from start to finish in one setting. Read it like it's a letter written to you. And what I want you to do as you're reading through that, I want you to write down some things that you see. Now again, remember, this letter is probably the first ever Christian literature that we have, okay? And I'm not talking the Old Testament, what was available to early Christians, but I'm talking about in terms of written by a Christian to other Christians. This would be the first book. What do you see in this letter that indicates what they were practicing? What were some of their beliefs? What were some of their practices that you see in this early writing? And you'll see some wonderful ideas and some things that the early church did that we still do today. You'll see some understandings about some ideas and some theology that still exists today. So I encourage you again to do that, to highlight what sticks out in terms of what they believe and what spiritual practices are highlighted. In terms of theology of God and church, what do we learn? Here's something else I think we ought to consider. What is Paul's primary concern for writing this letter? Was Paul driven by a need to give the Thessalonians a course in theology? Or was Paul in distress and driven to correspond to a church he believed was struggling? We're going to explore all those options. Now, I want us to experience an introduction to 1 Thessalonians by watching a video from the Bible Project. Many of you are familiar with the Bible Project. I've shown many of those videos here. We used to do a thing on Wednesday night where we watch one of these videos each week and have a discussion afterwards. I believe that this the Bible Project just really does a good job of succinctly describing and explaining these books that we're going to consider. So let's watch about a 6-7 minute video on 1 Thessalonians.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city. And this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer. The two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus's own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing. And to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus. They were full of love for God and their neighbors. And they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations, like he began, with a hopeful prayer that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
In the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we began our journey, it reads this about the church in Thessaloniki. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in and was, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. The ministry of Paul, it's a fascinating one. I mean, Paul was the number one emissary for the church, missionary. He traveled all over the known region, spreading and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everywhere he went, he established and started these new church communities. We might call it, he planted churches. He was a missionary, an apostle, and a church planter. Paul would make strategic stops all over the Mediterranean world and in urban centers, knowing that if you can get people in urban centers that do a lot of travel, that they would in turn take the gospel to all these different places. This stop that he makes in Thessalonica, I'm used to saying Thessaloniki, but I'll say Thessalonica, so it's the same thing. This stop in Thessalonica was done during his, what we call the second missionary journey. There's a photo of his journey here. If you start there up at Antioch, he left there and began this tour to all these cities on his missionary journey. Prior to this second missionary journey, Paul had conducted some other journeys with a partner by the name of Barnabas. And prior to this second mission, Paul and Barnabas got into a fight, and Barnabas took a dude named John Mark, and Paul took with him a guy by the name of Silvanus. We call him Silas. And so Paul and Silas, they left Antioch, and they traveled to Derbe and Lystra. And in Lystra, they met a disciple by the name of Timothy. Now, don't forget that name. He will come back into the picture when we get into the letter of Thessalonians. And during this journey, Paul and Silas visited churches that were established during the first journey, and they went back to those areas and they preached. You can just keep it on that map. They traveled to these different areas, areas like Galatia. You've probably heard of Galatia. Could you go back to that map? There we go. They went back and they encouraged and strengthened the churches that were already started. They preached and taught the disciples in those churches to encourage them to grow in their faith and their journeys with God. During that journey, Paul had a vision, and in the vision, he was told to go to a region called Macedonia, and so he goes. He answers the Macedonia call, and he goes to an area called Philippi. And there in Philippi, Paul and Silas preached, and they baptized some folks there, started a church there. They were jailed there. They got out of jail. They escaped miraculously. And then they went and sailed or traveled to Thessalonica. And while in that region, and Thessalonica was part of the Roman Empire, Thessaloniki was a very rich, they were very rich in Greek culture. Thessalonica is about 200 miles north of Athens, and culturally, it was full, and it was an important city in terms of Greek culture. The city was established in 315 BC, and it was named after the son of, or it was named after the daughter of Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Thessaloniki was the sister of Alexander the Great. This city still exists to this day, and it's the second largest city in Greece. It's located, again, about 200 miles north of Athens. But as the text indicates, there were Jews living in that city, and Paul had a practice. When he went to a city, he would try to find a synagogue of the Jews. It was a place that he was familiar with. He went to a place that he resonated with. He went to his fellow Jews, and he shared with them the gospel of Christ. My translation says he argued with them, but a better translation is he reasoned with them. He discussed with them, and as we see, there were some Jews that agreed. And they became followers of Jesus. But it also says that a great number of Greeks and women also believed the message of Jesus. And by the grace of God, this new church community has been established and sounds like a successful missionary journey. Except when you read the rest of the text there, verses 5-9, you can read that later on. There were some folks there that said, "Nah, this ain't gonna do it. We got some troublemakers in here." In fact, they said something like, "He's upsetting the world, and he's saying that this Jesus Christ is the King." When we know that the Emperor of Rome is the King. It got so tense and it got dangerous, and Paul had to leave. He left Thessalonica and he escaped, but he left Paul and Silas in that region. We shouldn't be surprised that when people preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, when people preach something that's counterculture to political systems and social systems, that there's going to be conflict. It amazes me that as Christians in the 21st century, we're so shocked and amazed that people, some people don't like what we're saying. I'll tell you a story. On Facebook, I put out an ad that about our church service, and I put out an ad, "Hey, we're starting this new series," and I don't know how the Facebook algorithms work, but if you're on Facebook and you visit certain sites or do it, our ad will show up in your feed. Well, I got a private message from someone who said, "Could you please remove this?" I'll use the initials, remove this BS from my feed because this is just irrelevant. I don't want to see it. Didn't shock me. I didn't get offended. I said, "Sir, I'm sorry. I don't know how this is controlled. I'd be happy to oblige. However, I can do that." It doesn't shock me that there are people in the world who just simply don't like what we do. We should stop being shocked when there's opposition to the things that we teach and the things that we do. That's nature. It has happened ever since the beginning of church. And in Paul and Silas and Barnabas and all Peter, all those that established churches and preached the gospel of Jesus, they were met with opposition, but they kept going. And we see that this opposition and this persecution that they experienced was a cause of a concern. And so after the events of Acts chapter 17 in about 50 AD, Paul leaves, and about 3 to 6 months later, he sends a letter back to this church in Thessaloniki because he's worried. He was like, "Man, I just went through this rough ordeal. I wonder if they are still hanging in there." That is the immediate text of 1 Thessalonians. And as we pile through the letter of 1 Thessalonians, you need to know that history and that context. But know that the reason that Paul wrote this letter is because he cares. You see, if we care enough, we will feed new church communities and new believers. If we care enough, we won't let new believers slip out of the back door. If we care enough, we will see to it that new believers have whatever they need to survive in this new walk with the Lord. If we care enough, we will take the time to involve ourselves in the spiritual nurture and care of believers. And if it is no doubt that this new community in Thessalonica knew that Paul wasn't just some big shot apostle that preached these eloquent words and just left them, that but this letter communicated to them that he cared. Over the next several weeks, we'll dive into the letter in some detail, and prayerfully we'll be encouraged to embrace a ministry of care. I pray that we will see the value of cultivating communal life and church life. You see, what's been going on during the pandemic is that there is this feeling of just I just don't care. And I'm saying that we've got to recapture and recover our passion to care about church and to care about the people in church and to care for people in church. I pray that we will see God in Thessalonians, and that we'll see Jesus in Thessalonians, and that we'll see the Holy Spirit in Thessalonians. I pray that we will live lives in eager anticipation of the Lord's second coming, which is a huge deal in the letter to the Thessalonians. I pray that we will take a moment to get back to the basics and perhaps a refresher course on what it means to be a follower of Jesus, much like milk to meat or now that I am a Christian. Let's talk about first things first. To think about Thessalonians and the ministry of care and nurture is for me to think about my own upbringing in Christ and in the church. You know, Ed Cornelius in Buffalo, New York, we called him Brother C. Well, Brother C was my milk to meat teacher. He every Monday night at 7 o'clock, I would go to that class and he would teach us about God and the Bible and about church. But it didn't stop there, because Brother C would take interest in me, a young brother, and Brother C would say, "Hey, Dion, man, you want to go play some basketball?" And we would go play basketball. And Brother C would invite us over to the house. Young brothers, he'd invite us over to the house, and I met Sister C and Brother C and Sister C, and we'd go over there. And it got to a point where I'd go to Brother C's house, didn't even knock on the door. I just walked in the house, because he had embraced us so much so that we became part of his family. And he did that, involved himself in my life, because he cared. So here in 2021, we've got young people, and we've got young adults, and we've got people who are young in the faith, that those of us who've been around for a long time in the church, it's not enough for us to just think about what we need or think about just what I can get. But it's time for us to really think about caring for these young folks, caring for these young Christians, and creating a community and an atmosphere of nurture and care. And I pray that as we explore 1 Thessalonians, it will ignite again this atmosphere and this culture of care. So that's the intro for this series. Looking forward to diving into Thessalonians. Again, want to encourage you all to go home, read 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start looking at the beginning of that letter next week. At this time, the praise team, come forward. We'll sing an invitation song. There's something that we can provide for you through ministry of prayer, through the ministry of presence and care. As we're singing this song, you can come forward and share that with us. If you're online, you can make a comment, and we'll make sure that we will address that care. So again, read 1 Thessalonians, take some notes, write some notes, and let's get to work exploring this letter. If there's something we can do for you today through prayer, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, be baptized into his name, we can do that as well. Let's sing the song, Covenant of Love, and come if you feel so.